In the past month or so, I have been helping to coach my son's hockey team. And this is not serious hockey. They're in grade 4, 5, and 6. And many of them are still learning basic hockey skills and skating skills, such as stopping. Now, I have realized that teaching someone to stop on the ice is actually very difficult. Now, that might just reflect on me being a poor coach, but there's something about it where you can explain how to stop until all of the understanding has been given, but until the person actually tries to do it themselves, they're never gonna get it. They have to trust the edges of their skates. They actually have to turn their feet so that they can glide across the ice. It's really not a natural thing to do. I mean, think about it. If you're on a slippery surface with small metal blades strapped to your feet and you're moving with some speed, the last thing you want to do is to turn your feet so that you are stopping, because if you don't do it right, you very easily can fall, and ice is hard and you may well get hurt. Courtney behind the camera has that experience. She broke her wrist while she was skating, because when you fall down on skates, it's not a very forgiving surface to fall onto. So here's what I've noticed with the kids I'm coaching. Here's a drill we do in practice. We tell them at the next line, you're gonna stop. That's the drill. You're gonna go to the next line and stop. Then the next line, then stop. The next line, then stop. And you're gonna face this way. So they're skating in this direction and they're gonna stop like this. Their right foot is gonna be first and their left foot is gonna kind of come behind. They're gonna do that all the way down the ice. And then when we're gonna turn directions, we're gonna skate this way and we're still gonna face this way when we stop. This means your left foot is now first. Now, just like we all have dominant hands, I've found that people have dominant feet when it comes to stopping. And for most kids, it's their right foot. So when we're skating this way and their right foot is first, that's easier for them. They can do that. But when they skate this way and they're supposed to stop with their left foot first, what they do is they stop with their right foot first and they quickly turn around, because it's not a very natural thing for them to do. And so we practice this every single practice, so that they can get into the habit of doing it. I mean, I remember doing this as a kid too. I remember being on a hockey team. My coach's name was Mike Henry. He's a great coach. And we would do so many skating drills at the beginning of practice. We would all be sitting there as kids saying, can we get the pucks out now? Can we shoot on the goalie now? Can we work on something more exciting than crossovers and stopping? But we did stopping drills all the way down the ice, zigzagging down the ice, practicing stopping. And at one point I remember he said, if this is getting a little too easy for you, I want to challenge you with something. I want you to stop with one foot, but not your outside foot. I want you to stop with your inside foot, the outside edge of your inside foot. So this leg's actually going to be in the air and you're stopping with this foot. And he showed us how, and we were all amazed by it. But slowly we practiced it and we got it. And I actually realized when I went back on the ice to teach my son how to skate and to coach his team, I haven't played competitive hockey in 7 years, but those skills came back to me really easily because I practiced it so much. Something that was unnatural became second nature. Now, over the last month and a half, you as a church, I've been on sabbatical, but you as a church have been thinking about practicing the way of Jesus. What does it look like to be with Jesus, to become like him, and to do the things that he did? We're talking about the journey of discipleship. And so you've looked at that through a few different lenses as you've gone through this series. And I thank all of those who taught as a part of that series. Now, before I went on sabbatical, God in his providence and in Bobby's exceptional foresight and wisdom said, when we're done this series, we should do 2 weeks on one spiritual discipline, one practice. We could do 8 weeks on 8 different practices, but let's do 2 weeks on one so that we can really try to actually ingrain it into our lives. We can practice it and make it a habit. And then maybe a few months from now, we'll come back and we'll do another one. Now, this was providential in foresight because in my sabbatical, I had a lot of opportunity to practice solitude. And so I want to invite us into this practice, which is dangerous, which is disruptive, which is not natural to us. In fact, it's very countercultural in our world today to practice solitude. But it can be revolutionary in your life and in your walk with Jesus. So here's how I want to do it. We're going to take 2 weeks to talk about solitude. And this week, I want to talk about the challenge of solitude. We'll get to the blessings and benefits next week. But this week's mostly about the challenge. Now, why spend so much time talking about the challenge? Well, I think we need to be honest about what the challenges are, because if we're not, we're going to experience them and then we're going to give up because it's actually pretty hard. And because solitude is so countercultural to the way that we act these days, I think it's important for us to know what we're up against. And as we take an honest look at these things, I hope it'll be helpful, because I know that as I teach on solitude, I'm really fighting an uphill battle, because it's so much easier not to do this. But there are blessings that come. So here's how I would summarize the message today is this way. Solitude forces us to confront our false self with God's help. Solitude forces me to confront my false self with God's help. We're not good at solitude. I don't probably need to explain that very much. As soon as we have a moment to ourselves, we look to distract ourselves with something else. There was a study in recent years that said that humans now have an attention span that is shorter than that of a goldfish, which is 8 seconds. Our minds are constantly bouncing from thing to thing to thing to thing. There was a survey done by Microsoft a number of years ago. I bet if they did this survey again, this number would be 10% higher. But then they found that 77% of young people agreed with the following statement. When nothing is occupying my attention, the first thing I do is reach for my phone. This happened to me on sabbatical. So in the second half of my sabbatical, I got rid of social media on my phone. So Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, I'm too old for TikTok. So I got rid of those three. And those weren't on my phone, but I found myself every once in a while grabbing my phone and looking at it. And I remember having the feeling, the thought went through my mind, this is a useless brick in my hand right now. There is nothing I want to do on this. And yet I'm still holding it for some reason. Because that's just what we do when we're waiting in line, when something is taking longer than we think it should, when we're sitting at the couch and we're also watching something on TV. We reach for our phones and we're scrolling through something. At one point, I was listening to a podcast, the Practicing the Way podcast. Actually, it was an interview with author and former pastor John Ortberg. And he was talking about a Hungarian psychologist. I'm not even going to try and pronounce his name. But his work was studied around what he called flow, or more fully, the flow of consciousness that we experience as people. He's thinking about how do we get into the zone, right? This place of focus where we can get stuff done. Think of athletes, think of Tiger Woods winning the 97 Masters or some other tournament that he just ran away with. He's so focused and dialed in on the task. How do we get there? Well, Ortberg pointed out or asked the question, how do we experience life? Like if you were to sum up how we experience life as humans, we might think about that idea of flow. Everything that comes to us through our senses, and we process it with our minds. Our minds are never at rest. They're never not thinking about something. So one of the greatest challenges we have in life is to manage the flow of our consciousness, to manage it in a positive direction instead of into a chaotic or a negative direction. And he points out in this podcast interview that we might be the worst generation in human history at managing the flow of our consciousness because we can outsource the job to our screens and our devices. We may be the worst generation in human history at managing the flow of our thoughts in our minds because we can outsource the task. And this is having some pretty serious consequences on us as a society. One of the other books I read in sabbatical is called The Anxious Generation. It's a New York Times bestseller. It's not a Christian book, but the author, Jonathan Haidt, is making the point through various points of data, many different studies he brings together to show that between 2010 and 2015, there was a sharp increase in anxiety, mental disorders, mental challenges, and depression among our teenagers and young adults, particularly our teen girls. There's a sharp incline in that period of time. And he makes the case throughout his book, quite convincingly, I think, that the reason why is because those are the years where social media and the smartphone came into our collective experience. So we put access to all the information in the world and all the other people in the world into our pockets. And it has made us more anxious, more depressed. It has made it even more difficult for us to manage the flow of consciousness in our minds. So talking about solitude then means we have to enter into a space where we do mind the consciousness, the flow of consciousness within ourselves. And we're not very good at it. And we're becoming worse at it all the time. So what are the challenges in solitude? I think there's at least two that confront us. First is the problem of self, and then is the problem of the enemy. So first, the problem of self. Here's what we discover in life, and here's what I discovered in my sabbatical where I had lots of time to practice solitude. The problem is that wherever I go, there I am. Right? Wherever you go, there you are. It's not like you can drop yourself off somewhere and take a break from being you and then come back to yourself later. Wherever you go, there you are. And so when you take yourself into a place of solitude, there are things that start to come up that you'd rather not deal with. Okay, here's three of them. First, when we're in solitude, we have to be real with our own struggles. Okay, when is the point in your day where you start to reflect anxiously on things? For me, that period of time can sometimes be at 5 a.m. when I wake up. And I want to go back to sleep, but all of a sudden I'm thinking about the problems that I have to deal with or things that aren't going well in life, the pressures of life. And I've come to realize that things in the middle of the night always seem worse than they actually are. But they still can keep me up. And when we go into a place of solitude without distraction, these things come to mind really quickly. I had this experience in sabbatical where my mind was such a busy place, bringing up all kinds of things that I didn't really want to deal with. September the 4th was one of those days, and I wrote in my journal that day as I was on a walk in Aldergrove Park. This is a place that I went often during sabbatical to walk or to run in. I don't want to be super spiritual about it. Often I was listening to a podcast about hockey or a sermon or something like that. But a few times I just put my headphones in my pocket and I just ran or I walked and I just listened to what God might be saying or just tried to be present to the nature that's around me. It's a beautiful place. And so one of those days I was just struggling in my mind with things. And this is what I wrote. I said, I'm not sure that most people would understand or I'm not sure most people understand or would guess what happens in my mind a lot of the time. I don't let a lot of people see it, not even my wife sometimes. I feel sometimes like I live on a razor's edge between feeling good and positive and close to God and down and depressed and tired and anxious and overly introspective. I feel oppressed sometimes by a feeling of failure because I think I should be feeling a different way. I should be able to push through the fog to get to sunshine. I should be able to experience God better or differently. I should be there for my family or for the church or for my friends in a better or different way. Clearly, the enemy is at work in all of this, and I probably wrestle with depression more than I want to admit to myself or anyone else. In solitude, these are the kinds of things that can come up. I'd rather not think about those things, but I actually need to. And it actually is really helpful to. But it feels uncomfortable. It's easier to scroll on Instagram than to go there in your mind. Secondly, when we're in solitude, we have to consider our sinful behavior. The things that we do that aren't right come to mind when we take time to be alone. I can't believe I said that thing to my spouse, or I lost my temper with my kids again, or I can't believe I was so prideful in that moment. In fact, we even have to realize that when our thoughts are let free to roam, they actually go in directions that we might not want them to go. You know, we start experiencing revenge fantasies, or all of a sudden there's lustful fantasies, or prideful things that are coming into our minds, or imaginary conversations with other people where you always win the argument. I don't know about you, but I'm undefeated in my mind when I have a practice conversation with someone. Our minds can go in that direction, and we remember the things that we've done wrong. It's way easier to go on Twitter and point out other people's mistakes than to think about my own. And thirdly, we have to confront ourselves. And specifically, we have to confront our false self. David Benner, in his book, The Gift of Being Yourself, writes, "It doesn't take much self-awareness to recognize that there are some very basic things about us that are not as they should be." And in part, this is referring to our false self. Now, what is our false self? Our false self is an identity that we construct for ourselves that allows us to bear the weight of the world and present ourselves to other people in a way that we feel is acceptable to them, that will gain their approval. It's a way in which we try to take the edge off of life. Often we do this subconsciously, but we take on an identity that we think is going to help us to survive. And oftentimes we reach for unhelpful things instead of reaching for God. And we all have to wrestle with this. There's an example Benner gives in his book about a man who is wrestling with a pornography addiction. And he has tried so many different times and so many different ways to get free of his pornography addiction, and he just can't get free. And so as Benner works with this man, they realize together that his problem is actually not lust. It's not a sexual issue for him. His problem is actually pride and bitterness. This man is a very talented man. He had lots of skills and abilities. But he grew up in a really large family, and he felt like he was never noticed, that his skills were never appreciated, that his parents never paid enough attention to him. So he carried this bitterness that he had all of this, these things to offer in a really good way, but were never actually appreciated by people. And so this turned him into a bitter and prideful person. This carried with him into his career and into his marriage. And so pornography was a way that he was reaching out for something that would make him feel appreciated, that would make him feel like he was getting something that he deserved. And so as he realized that pride and bitterness were actually at the foundation of a false self, he was able to deal with a pornography issue that had plagued him for a very long time. Now, we all reach for this false self in different ways. I've had to realize that performance can very easily be a false self for me, that I believe that I have to perform well in order to be accepted by people. And so the basis of my identity then is, how do I present myself in a favorable way to people so that they will accept me based on the things that I do, not on who I am? So we have these false selves that we stand on, and when we get alone with God in solitude, these things start to poke up. And it's uncomfortable. And it'd be much easier to watch season 445 of Survivor than to spend that time alone with God. Benner says, "Few things are more difficult to discern and dismantle than our more cherished illusions. And none of our illusions are harder to identify than those that lie at the heart of the false self." It's hard work, but there's so much reward to it. We also face, secondly, the enemy in our times of solitude. When we get alone and all the distractions are away from us, the enemy loves to jump in with all of his accusations. You know, the Greek word for devil is diabolos. This is actually two Greek words. The word ballo, the verb form of ballos, it means I throw. And dia is a preposition that means against. So the actual word for devil is I throw against. These are the accusations that Satan is constantly hurling at you and at me. We face these all the time. And I remember in sabbatical, there was, especially in the first part of it, I really struggled with the enemy throwing accusations. And the problem is that often these accusations have to do with our flaws, and we're aware of our flaws, so we think that maybe God is pointing out our flaws to us. But actually, it's Satan just trying to trap us in them. one of the books I read in sabbatical, the most spiritually impactful one was by a guy named Fenelon. He's a French archbishop in the 17th and 18th centuries, and he wrote this in one of the letters that he wrote to people he was discipling. He says, "Satan is the one who torments us with trivialities, and he often transforms himself into an angel of light and bothers us with endless self-examinations and an oversensitive conscience which allows us no peace." As soon as I read that, I highlighted it. I was like, that sounds very familiar. Endless self-examination and an oversensitive conscience. This isn't the spirit of God. This is the spirit of the enemy trying to trap us. I mean, we know that the enemy does this. We read about this in several places. In 1 Peter 5, for instance, verse 8, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Or in John chapter 5, Jesus is talking about the enemy, and he says, "The enemy was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, and there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies." One of the challenges of solitude is that the enemy's voice can, in that moment, come to us with his accusations. So, those are some of the challenges. I want to encourage us, though, with the fact that Jesus also experienced these challenges. And Jesus sets an example for us with the practice of solitude that we ought to follow. For us Anabaptists, Mennonite brethren, Jesus' example is really important to us. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes Jesus' example in a really cool way, a way that I've always really gravitated to. He's talking in that context about Jesus and suffering. But he says, "Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example that we might follow in his footsteps." And I think we can use that just as a template for all of Jesus' life. He set us an example that we might follow in his footsteps. But the idea there behind the example that Jesus sets for us is the Greek word hupogrammon, which is a word that has a wide range of meaning. But one of the particular ways it was used in Greek culture was teaching kids how to write the alphabet. You know, when you were in kindergarten and you had the dotted lines that you had to trace to learn how to write your letters? This is what Jesus' life is for us. We're to copy him. We're to emulate him. Do the things that he did, because they will set us on the right path. So Jesus sets this example in solitude. Luke chapter 5 tells us that Jesus often withdrew into the Eremos. Now, what is the Eremos? Well, most literally translated, it's the desert or the wilderness. More figuratively, the Eremos is a quiet place, a lonely place, a place where he could be by himself. And he did this regularly. Let's look at one of the examples, Matthew chapter 4. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry," I guess so. "The tempter came to him and said, 'If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you're the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All of this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him." Okay, let's notice a few things here. First of all, we notice that the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness. This was exactly where God wanted him to be. It was where he was supposed to be. Now, we also refer to this story often as the temptation of Jesus. At least one scholar points out, and I tend to agree with him, that focusing on the temptation of Jesus might not be the right angle, because it on one hand, implies that Jesus was only tempted now, or we know that Jesus experienced temptation throughout his life. And also the word for temptation in verse 1 and in verse 3 is the Greek word perasmos, which often and usually even has the connotation of testing rather than temptation. It can mean both things, but often it means testing. And always in Matthew, actually, it means testing. This was a test of Jesus. Now, what is it a test of? It's actually a test of Jesus' identity. Is he going to live into his true identity, or is he going to live upon the foundation of a false self? This is the struggle that you and I are confronted with when we go into solitude. It's the temptation, the test that Jesus faced when he went into solitude as well. Let's back up to the end of chapter 3. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And in verse 17, a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, said to Jesus, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is an identity statement. Jesus, you are my Son, I love you, and I am pleased with you. That is who you are, loved by God. That is your identity. But then Satan comes along and suggests three other things that Jesus might base his identity on. First is an invitation to power or to abuse power. Jesus, you're hungry. You've been out here without eating for a long time. Why don't you turn those stones to bread? Why don't you misuse your power? Jesus, you can do all sorts of fun tricks, right? How fun would it be just to go around doing all kinds of little magic tricks for people, using your power in that way? Jesus, though, refuses the invitation to act on an identity of doing rather than knowing himself to be loved before he does anything at all. Jesus says, I'm not going to live that way where my being is only proven to be useful based on the magic things that I can do, the little miracles here and there. I'm not going to do that. That's such a temptation for us, isn't it? To put our identity in what we can accomplish. Jesus says, I'm not going to live that way. I know who I am. Second, there's an invitation to prestige. Throw yourself off the temple, Jesus. The angels will catch you. Everyone will see the angels catch you. And how famous will you be after that? Of course, this would distract Jesus from his true mission. And Jesus chooses not to base his identity on prestige or on what other people think of him. Oh, how many of us base our identity and the ways that we behave and act based on how other people will perceive us? Jesus says, no, I know who I am. I'm the Son of God. I'm loved by him, and he is pleased with me. And then thirdly, there's an invitation to riches and yet further power. I will give you all the kingdoms in the world. All of the wealth that this world has to offer will be yours. You will rule over all of it if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus chooses not to base his identity on that which he could own. Another temptation for us. Jesus was able to resist the enemy because he knew who he was. He knew that his identity was as a child of God, loved by God, and that God was pleased with him. Before anything else, that was his identity. I know who I am, and so I can resist the false self. Jesus was quite clear about this all the way through his ministry. He often said things like, I only do what my Father tells me to do. That's the reason I'm here. I don't do anything on my own. I do only what the Father tells me to do. That's my identity. That's my mission, because mission comes out of identity. I know who I am and I know what I'm called to do. Here's an example, John 5:19. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. The Father loves the Son, and that's all the Son needs to know. Jesus knew who he was. Even in Jesus' most painful hour in the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, when he was really wrestling with the flesh, saying, I don't want to go through this painful experience. Even then, even though his body and his mind was telling him, don't do this, he knew what his mission was. And he knew that the Father was with him. John Mark Comer, in his book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, thinks about this story in Matthew 4, this testing of Jesus. And he said he often thought it was unfair that Satan came to Jesus at this moment. Jesus had just spent 40 days and 40 nights in the desert and without eating. He's so hungry. He's so weak. This is a moment of weakness, and Satan attacks in this moment. And Comer said he actually came to realize that the exact opposite was true. This wasn't a moment of weakness for Jesus. This was a moment of strength, because he had just spent 40 days with the Father. And he knew in that space of solitude, he knew who he was. And so this was a moment of strength, not a moment of weakness. So solitude, why solitude? Well, it's a means to an end. It's a means for us to know ourselves and to know God. There was a phrase that came to me early on in sabbatical, and I don't know if I read this somewhere or if God put it in my mind, but I reflected on it a lot all the way through sabbatical. It was really, really helpful for me. And the idea is this: my perception of reality is not necessarily the same thing as God's truth. Okay, my perception of reality is not necessarily the same thing as God's truth. So when I go into solitude and I start thinking about all the ways in which I've failed, and I start thinking about all the pressures in my life, and I start thinking about the ways in which Satan is accusing me, those things feel like they are the truth about me in that moment. But I have to actually surrender and submit to God's truth and what he says is true about me, that I am a child of God, that he loves me, and that he is pleased with me. That's who I am. That's ultimately what's true about me. Not my false self, not the accusation of the enemies. It's God's truth. And so as we enter solitude, it's this place of vulnerability where we wrestle with all these things, but we look to God to see what's actually true about us. David Benner writes, coming to know and trust God's love is a lifelong process. Every time I dare to meet God in the vulnerability of my sin and shame, this knowing of his love is strengthened. The more I have the courage to meet God in this place of weakness, the more I will know myself to be truly and deeply loved by God. So back to September 4th in Alder Grove Park. I'm wrestling with these thoughts. I'm praying to God, and I'm trying to give it over to God. And God puts a passage of scripture on my mind. It's one of those moments where I was not thinking about this passage of scripture, and all of a sudden I was. God put that thought there. And the beauty of scripture is that no matter how many times you hear it, and I've heard this verse a lot of times, God has the ability to bring it into your life exactly when you need it. And so God brought Matthew 11, 28 to 30 into my mind. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I reflected on that by writing, even though I wrestle with these things, God is still pleased with me and invites me into further surrender. He invites my weariness and my burdens and offers to exchange them for rest. Is that always easy? No. Sometimes I cling to my burdens. Sometimes I'm not even aware that I need to give my burdens over, and so I keep carrying them. Sometimes I just honestly don't know how to give them over, and it feels like I'm stuck with them. But my perception is not the same thing as God's truth, so I give them over anyway. This is a gift and a grace. And this is the gift of solitude, that Jesus gives to us what we could not possibly achieve on our own. This is actually the point of Matthew 4. I think that's why Matthew includes it. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. This is mirroring the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. The Israelites are about to step into the promised land. They're being invited to live out their true identity, and they would fail time and time again. And Jesus comes, and he's about to start into his ministry, entering into his public phase of what he was about to do. And he's going to live into his identity perfectly. And Jesus says, as you trust in me, I will give this identity to you. A son or daughter of God, deeply loved, someone that God is pleased with. That's you, if you have faith in Christ. Jesus gives to us what we cannot. So we want to practice this. So here's where I want to start. If you don't have a practice of solitude already in your life, I want you to start really small. I want you to take 5 minutes twice this week. 5 minutes. I want you to take your phone out of your pocket and put it in a different room. Sit in a comfy chair or sit on your back deck or wherever you're alone and can have quiet. Don't feel any pressure to pray certain words, to have certain thoughts. Don't put any pressure on yourself to experience anything, really. The point of this is to bring yourself to God. And you don't control that experience, God does. So bring yourself to him. Pay attention to where your thoughts go. Sometimes we think our thoughts are wandering, but actually God is wanting us to bring those thoughts to him. And then when you're done, journal about how that experience was for you. And then try it again. And as you continue to practice, it'll become easier. We'll talk more about the practice of solitude, how to do it, and the blessings of it next week. So take two opportunities this week. If you already have a practice of solitude, maybe take half an hour, maybe an hour, where you can spend it in solitude and see how God might use it. Lord, we thank you that you are a good, good Father, that you love us as your children, and that you speak to us as we quiet ourselves before you. So, Father, I pray that as we enter into this place of solitude, that our identity in you would be strengthened, that we could lay our burdens at your feet, and that we would experience the peace of Christ, which transcends our understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.